All right, so last week we were in Acts chapter 27, and we wrapped up Paul's journey by sea with a focus on verses 39 through 44. So let's hit those real quick, because that is the end of the chapter. It says, "Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." So, Paul's been out to sea with his companions for a couple weeks now. You know, he's trying to make his way to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. They've had a lot of trouble. They've removed the tackle from the ship. They removed all the supplies to try to keep it from tipping over. But miraculously, you know, God pushed them towards his destination. And finally, the ship, it's done. You know, it's hit a reef. It's not going anywhere. So the sea voyage has come to an abrupt end. Now, we don't know what was going to become of everyone who was aboard, but the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners aboard. Most likely because they were worried about what was going to happen if, you know, they met their superiors and they said, "Where's the prisoners?" And they said, "Well, we just let them go." They probably got punished pretty badly for that. We can draw a comparison from Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer who was about to kill himself when prisoners were miraculously released. But they were spared because the centurion wanted to save Paul. Remember, Paul was a prisoner. He appealed his case to Caesar. So if they kill all the prisoners, if they have this blanket order, that means they've got to kill Paul as well. But what that tells us is that the prisoners, all of the prisoners, however many there were, they were spared because of Paul. And why was that? Well, a lot of it has to do with Paul's attitude. You know, throughout the journey, we gather that Paul became a trusted advisor. He gave good advice. He gave counsel. When things were really dire, he was the only ray of hope and ray of sunshine. And that was noticed and recognized. So we talked a moment about how Paul's attitude that he projected and that he had throughout this entire journey, how it had a really profound impact on other people. Literally, Paul's attitude that he had kept other people from being killed. His attitude saved people. And I know sometimes we think, well, you know, I'm in a bad mood. I'm feeling kind of negative about things. And I'm not going to take it out on anybody else. I'm just going to kind of keep it to myself, right? There's part of me that appreciates that. I would rather have someone be in a bad mood and keep them to themselves than take it out on me. But when a person is upset or in a bad mood, even if they're not taking it out on you, you still notice it. It still has an effect on you, right? Especially if you're used to them being like a big time encouragement and somebody who makes everything better. If they're not that normal ray of sunshine, that'll still have an impact on you, right? So, and that's the opposite of what we're called to do in the first place. You know, we're the people who are supposed to have an impact on others. We're called to be lights in the world. When things are bad, we're the ones who are literally supposed to make things better. Christ called us the salt of the world. And that doesn't mean we just, you know, think of it as a preservative, where we're the ones who are keeping everything going. But when something isn't good and doesn't taste good and it needs a little seasoning, what do you normally put on it? What's your go-to? Don't say pepper. Come on, stick with the thing here. It's salt, right? Well, that's supposed to be us. When things are bad, when things are not palatable, when things don't taste good, we're the ones who are supposed to make it better. So we're not going to rehash everything we discussed about this last week. But, you know, I think a big takeaway is realize that how your mood and how your attitude can affect others around you. You know, we take Paul as an example. His attitude literally saved lives. Literally. Okay? Physical lives. Well, you know, our attitudes, we're supposed to be using positive attitudes and displaying the characteristics of Christ to save eternal lives. But then we began our study in Acts chapter 28, starting with verses 1 through 6. Let's hit those real quick. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the viper, oh, the viper, the viper, put them on the fire, I combined viper and fire. That's efficiency, right? Put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt, this man is a murderer. Though he had escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their mind and said that he was a god. Man, they really went from one way to the other, right? It's like at first thing, he's a murderer. That's why he got bit by a snake. He didn't die. Well, he must be a god. I mean, that's really going from one end of the spectrum to the other. So we see that they end up on the island of Malta, which is just south of the island of Sicily in Italy. So again, that tells us that even though they had no control over the ship because of all the damage that it has sustained during the journey, you know, God is still pushing Paul to his destination, which of course is Rome, located in Italy. But we see that Paul was bitten by a snake, and it turns out there's a surprising amount of controversy concerning this viper. This is one of those rabbit holes I kind of went down, and I'm like, man, this is crazy. A lot of people dismiss the Bible as being authentic because they say, look, there are no venomous snakes on the island of Malta. There are no fossils of venomous snakes on the island of Malta. There is no proof that a stronger predator came in to destroy venomous snakes. So this apparently has become a big point of controversy where a lot of people say, see, this proves that the Bible is just a bunch of book of fairy tales because we have no evidence of venomous snakes on the island of Malta. But interesting thing about this is that, again, you know, if you do a search on Google for venomous snakes on Malta in relation to the story of Paul in Acts chapter 28, they're going to tell you that there are no venomous snakes. If you do a search for venomous snakes on Malta, completely unrelated to Paul's journey in Acts chapter 28, they'll say there are four venomous snakes on the island of Malta. And if you look up how venomous are those four venomous snakes, they'll tell you only one of those snakes are actually venomous. So there's a lot of conflicting information out there about these snakes. So, like anything, when you do a search and you find conflicting information, you got to decide for yourself what you're going to believe because people are telling you two different things. Now, in my case, you know who I'm going to defer to? The natives, literally the people that live there. You know, the eyewitness accounts saw the natives' reaction, and their reaction is, this guy's going to die from this snake bite. I believe that the natives were more familiar with the indigenous wildlife than people of Google today. So I'm going to go with the natives and say, yeah, there were at one time, even if there's not today, venomous snakes on the island of Malta. So that kind of gets us caught up with where we were last week. Any questions or comments before we continue?
Yeah, the reason that the Romans were going to kill the prisoners is because many times if prisoners escaped, the Roman guards would be led away to execution.
Gotcha.
Like in Acts 12:19, after Peter escaped, mm-hmm. his guards got led away to execution.
Oh, gotcha. I forgot about that one because I was always draw back to Acts 16, but Acts 12 with Peter, that actually confirms that.
Yep.
Explains the Philippian jailer and explains this. Okay, there we go. Suspicions confirmed. Thank you, Matt.
Yep. Which makes it really interesting that, you know, like, really proves your point. Paul's whole demeanor saved their lives.
Literally saved their lives. Literally saved their lives. Anyone else? All right, we're going to talk about this snake all night long, y'all. We're not going to get past the viper, which is kind of funny because, again, there's like, what, like 20 more verses, 25 more verses, and like we got three studies left. I've already written out the rest of the studies, but tonight we're not going to get past the viper. We're going to talk about this snake all night long, okay, because there's some more things we can get from it. So we're really going to be focusing on verses 3 and 4. Let's just hit those again, refamiliarize ourselves, because we're going to be focusing on these a lot tonight. So when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, not to be confused with viper, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Okay. So we talked about this a little bit last week. The native people, they obviously believe in some form of karma, right? Paul has been bitten on the hand by this viper, so he must have done something wrong, and now it's coming back to haunt him. You know, you can't escape the consequences. And they conclude that he was a murderer. Now, there are a lot of people, and this is what we talked about and really kind of concluded last week with, but we're going to use it to really kind of set the tone for tonight's study. There are a lot of people who have this mindset, both in and outside the church, that the reason bad things happen is because you did something bad. They think it's some sort of divine punishment, right? And the reasons can get pretty ridiculous. For example, the whole reason I got a hole in my tire is must have been because I was listening to some song on the radio that God didn't like. So he made sure that I ran over a nail. Isn't that why you got a nail in your tire on Sunday? Yeah. No, right. She was listening to Hank Williams Jr. And man, that guy, no. Right? It's like, listen to a song that had a bad word in it and God doesn't like that. So, you know, he put a nail in my tire so that I would learn right then and there that that is not something that I should be doing. So a lot of people, even those who profess to be Christians, they equate Christianity with this form of karma, right? You know, if good things happen to you, it's because you did good things. And if bad things happen to you, it's because you did bad things. You know, if you do good things, God sees that. He's going to bless you. If you do bad things, God sees that. He's going to punish you as well. And it doesn't matter what it is, no matter how big or how small it is, that's how it works. So because this is such a prevalent way of thinking, and I hear so much of this quite often in a lot of studies that I have, do you guys hear that in the studies that you have at all? I mean, that kind of idea of Christianity being like some kind of system of karma. I don't know. I come across it quite often. But I'm like, well, this is a good time to talk about it. You know, if at any time is the time to talk about it, because it literally comes up in the book of Acts, right? I mean, these guys think that there's some form of karma that is being enacted upon Paul. So let's, and because I hear it every now and then in Bible studies, seems like a good time to talk about it. So there is a bit of truth that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, but it's not because of karma or divine justice necessarily. It's because that's how life works, right? That's just how life works. For example, turn over to Proverbs chapter 14. You know, when I first started doing Bible studies, I really struggled, y'all. Like putting together content, presenting the information. I mean, you guys remember, you were there. And Brother Matt told me, he was like, look, trust the process. And you guys know from a recent meditation, I don't always trust the process. He says, you're gonna continue to study. You're going to continue to study. You're going to continue to build material, and you're going to be able to continue to lean on that. So we're kind of seeing that here, huh?
Hank still wants to know what proverb again.
What proverb?
Yeah.
14.
I thought so. I asked him, but he forgot.
Okay. Proverbs 14. So yeah, here we go. I'm going back and leaning on my knowledge from Proverbs. We're building it into this study. So Proverbs chapter 14. Check out verse 23. In all toil, there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. Now, this makes pretty good sense, right? This is how life works. I mean, Proverbs is about wisdom, and sometimes wisdom is like common sense. I mean, I guess this is wisdom, but it seems pretty straightforward to me. If you work, you're going to get something for your work. Whereas if you don't work, you shouldn't be surprised if you're poor. There's a meme that went out not too long ago where it's a person praying. They're like, you know, God, please give me a reason as to why I should go to work today. And then it showed it like that classic picture of Jesus with light around him, his arms out. And the caption is, you're poor. It's like, okay, well, there you go. Right? So, yeah, if you work, you're going to receive something for your toil. But if all you do is sit around and talk, it's going to lead to poverty. Now, that has nothing to do with God rewarding those who do good and punishing those who do bad. This is just common sense. You know, if I sit around the house all day and I don't lift a finger, what would you think of me and say, you know, why is God punishing me by putting all these bills on me? I mean, I'm not working, but I'm not doing anything wrong, and all these bills are just piling up. Why am I being punished? I'm not being punished. I just haven't worked and I haven't paid my bills, right? So, yeah, there is some truth to good things happen if you do good and bad things happen if you do bad. But it might not have anything to do with divine justice. That might just be life. You do good things happen. You do bad things happen. If a person breaks into someone's house and they get shot, well, yeah, you broke into someone's house. But another way that life works is the fact that there are consequences to every action, which again might have nothing to do with God. I know we typically think of consequences as something negative, but you know there's positive consequences as well. Using the proverb we just read, the consequence of doing work is having something to show for it. That's the consequence of working. You have something to show for it. It's a positive consequence, typically. But something we've seen about, you know, throughout history, volcanoes erupting in Hawaii and homes that live on the island being destroyed because they're in the path of the lava flow. You know, some people might say, well, see, that is God punishing them for doing wrong, those evil Hawaiians. And you can look at that and say, well, maybe, or maybe, and hear me out, it wasn't such a great idea to build your house next to an active volcano. Active volcanoes have a habit of erupting and spewing lava. Like people in Florida, right? I mean, hurricane country, right? A hurricane took out my house in Florida. It's unfortunate. But that is, isn't that like the most prone hurricane state in the country? Is it that or Georgia? It's one of the two, right? Or South Carolina? I forget, right? Yeah. So, you know, again, in situations like that, I have absolutely no way of knowing whether or not God had something to do with, you know, someone's house being destroyed because of a volcano or a hurricane. But I do know that I myself would not build my house next to an active volcano because sooner or later, there's a chance that it's going to erupt and I'm not going to have a house. So what that tells us is that there are simply going to be consequences, whether they be good or bad, to the decisions we make. Right? And that's life. That's just life. But does the Bible help us to make good decisions? Again, there's going to be consequences to every decision we make. But does the Bible help us to make good decisions? Absolutely. Flip over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. We got someone else online now. We have Jamie and we have Saunders. Jamie likes this study so much, she had to tune in twice. That's what's up, Jamie. Unless it's Brent and Rosie. Oh, that's right. We have another set of Saunders in the assembly now. Okay. Yeah. Those Saunders. Look at verses 24 through 27. Christ says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Not next to a volcano, on the rock. Anyway. "And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So these are some verses that kind of came to mind when I was writing this lesson. It's pretty for obvious reasons, right? What is the point that Jesus is trying to make here? You know, that there's going to be consequences to the decisions we make, and he uses a house, you know, where it's built as the focal point of the parable. You know, you build your house on sand, it shouldn't be any surprise that it falls, as sand is not a good material to use as a foundation. On the other hand, if you build your house on solid rock, it's not going to fall. And then he goes on to compare his words to being a house built on solid rock, making it clear as possible that following Jesus will be the best decision you ever make. Storms are going to come, right? Do storms discriminate? No. Christ talks about that a few chapters back in Matthew chapter 5. God causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil. He causes the sun to shine on the good, you know, and the bad, right? There's no discrimination here. Scripture makes it clear. Bad things are going to happen, and bad things do not discriminate. It's going to happen on good people. It's going to happen on bad people. But what you stand on is what's going to make the difference. And that's the difference. What's supposed to make us difference is that we stand on the Word of God. Now, you may not remember this from our study on Proverbs, but when I went through the book of Proverbs, I painstakingly went through each one, and I categorized each one to say, okay, well, what is this proverb about? You know, if I was to categorize these things, what would it fall under? And there was one category that had more proverbs in it than any other category. Do you guys remember what that one was? What surprised me? What's that? Foolishness. Yeah, actually, it was something like that. It was the consequence of sin and foolishness and you know, not applying wisdom. Exactly right. So there are more parables on the consequences of sin and practicing foolishness than any other subject in Proverbs. Excuse me, I meant to say Proverbs. There's more Proverbs on the consequences of committing sin than any other proverb. You know what came in second? The benefit of practicing righteousness. But there are more Proverbs about the consequences of committing sin than there are about the benefits of practicing righteousness. What's Proverbs trying to tell you? That if you do bad things, if you make bad decisions, bad things are going to happen. Instead, practice righteousness. So there's a few things we could bring up about Paul being bitten by a viper. A few more things, you know. The natives thinking that, again, Paul must have done something wrong, like murder. But there's more we could talk about this. For example, it's really easy to prove using Scripture that bad things happen to good people, right? I mean, we can disprove the native's thought using Scripture. One example that probably comes to mind is Job, right? Was Job a righteous man? You know, I mean, when Satan and God were having that conversation in Job chapter 1, you know, who did God point out as being unlike any other person? Person who was righteous, who walked in his ways, upright. It was Job. And what happened to Job as a result of being an upright, righteous man? He became targeted for bad things. How about Jesus? Even better example. Person who is the source of our salvation, Jesus led a perfect life. And how did that end up for him at the end of his physical life? He's crucified for doing the right thing, for being the perfect person. So it kind of leads to the question, and this is probably a question that comes up more often than not, is, you know, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? You know, that's a question that comes up quite often in Bible studies. A lot of online debates about that. A lot of people say, you know, if I was God, all-knowing and all-powerful, you know, I wouldn't allow things like murder and crime and stealing and things like that to occur. And, you know, we're not going to, that's a study for a separate day, but, you know, usually what I do is if they just wanted to touch on it lightly, is I'll say, well, first off, God gave man free will. Man has the choice to be good. Man has the choice to be evil. It's completely up to them. Second, and that's kind of what we're talking about tonight, is that there are consequences to what we do and we can impact, it can impact others. You know, really easy example for that is divorce, right? Parents divorce, and who usually suffers the most from it?
Children.
Children, right? The kids do. Now, the kids didn't do anything wrong, but are they impacted by those decisions that the parents make? Absolutely. And third, in Scripture, it never states that if you follow God, bad things are not going to happen to you. You know, it's unfair and unreasonable for a person to hold God up to an expectation that he never claimed, right? God never said that if you follow him, bad things weren't going to happen. In fact, Scripture makes it clear it's the opposite. Take James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds. He says when, indicating that it's inevitable that you're going to encounter various trials of various kinds, right? So I think we could probably talk more about this at great length, but bottom line is this. Christianity is not a system of karma. It's not. Bad things happen to good people and bad people alike. Good things happen to good people and bad people alike. But what sets us apart, what sets Christians apart, is how we respond to it. You know, how do we respond when good things happen to us? We praise God and we thank God. How do we respond when bad things happen to it? We still give thanks to God and praise God, because even in those situations, there are things that we can learn. There's opportunities for character development. And we even see from Paul in his journey, bad things were happening to him, but because of his attitude and how he responded to it, it led to other people being saved. All right. Questions or comments about any of that as we continue?
Yeah. You know how like karma is baked into the Hindu religion, right?
Mm-hmm.
the concept that was baked into the Roman and Greek religion was something called the Fates.
The Fates. F-A-T-E-S. Okay. Yeah.
So they had a specific goddess who was in charge of doling out justice, and she was in charge of making sure that every evildoer got punished. So if you got punished, we know that you were an evildoer. As a matter of fact, the Pharisee or the chief priest tried to use this with Pilate. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have brought him to you.
Because he would have subscribed to that religion. Okay, interesting.
So playing into that.
Ah. Saying,
if he were not an evildoer, we would not have brought him to you. Trying to get him to be like, oh, this is divine that I need to do this.
Ah, gotcha. Man, they really tried to hit that from all angles, huh?
They really
He's
did.
Claiming that he's king over Caesar, you know? If he wasn't an evildoer, yeah, they really...
So manipulative.
Yeah, absolutely.
But you can see where the Maltese, you know, where they got this from, because...
Kind of matriculated down south a little bit, yeah.
It's like, oh my goodness, you know, he escaped and the goddess is not letting him go.
Yeah. That's interesting. Thank you. I didn't know that.
Well, karma's done by usually... like the Tower of Siloam, Jesus used that example of the Tower of Siloam.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He says, like, you know, 18 people have died in this, but are they bigger sinners than anybody else? No.
Mm-hmm.
But if you don't repent, you will perish likewise.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a good one.
That is a good one. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, no, I would say that. I was thinking earlier. I'm in one of the studies you and I had. I had that same question.
Mm-hmm. Really, why do bad things happen to good people? Yeah.
I asked that same question. I understand what people kind of, you know what I mean?
Sure. I mean, it's one of those things where a lot, and I can. There's part of me that can understand it. You know, as a parent, if I have it in my power to prevent my kids from encountering harm or unpleasantness, you know, wouldn't I step in and do that? So that's kind of the position that a lot of people take. But there's a grander view of this where, you know, character development, you know, we're not just kind of a people who always do God's will and project his characteristics when things are good. We're the kind of people who are supposed to do it regardless of the situation or circumstances. So there's a difference there. There's a difference there. All right, let's turn over to Mark chapter 16. Let's talk about snake handling a little bit, shall we? And tonight, no, I did not. I think Parker's eyes got wide right there. Hey! So yeah, the more I thought about, and this is kind of the rabbit hole I went through, because the more and more I thought about Paul and this whole viper situation, the more I realized there's a lot more lessons that we can find in here, hence why we're kind of focusing the whole study on this. And I don't want to make something out of nothing. I don't want to be that guy. But again, I think there's a few more things that we can take from this situation. I was like, well, why not? What other verse can you bring up? Or, you know, other night, can you come across this kind of subject matter where you can actually talk about snake handling a little bit? But let's go to Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. 15, yeah, Mark 16, 15 through 18. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So this is Mark's version of the Great Commission, his version of it. It's very similar to what we read in Matthew chapter 28 when Christ gives the Great Commission. Both Mark and Matthew, you know, in both those books, the instructions are to preach the gospel message and baptize people. Those are the similarities we see. Now, someone might say, well, hold on a second. In the book of Matthew, it doesn't say preach the gospel. He says to make disciples and to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. In Mark, he says preach the gospel. That's different. The Bible contradicts itself. Okay. So where do we find information on how to make disciples, and where do we find Christ's instructions that we are supposed to teach other people? It's in the Gospels, right? So it seems like Mark's just kind of summarizing, say, preach the gospel. Because if we're preaching the gospel, that's where we learn how to make disciples. That's where we hear about, you know, what Christ wants to obey. So come on, man. But there are some interesting things here that we find in Mark, you know, in his version of the Great Commission that we don't find in other Gospels. And of course, some of those things we're seeing is speaking in new tongues, casting out demons, picking up serpents with our hands. Now, we do see people practicing these things today, don't we? Yes, we do. We do. Now, speaking in tongues is probably one of the more prevalent ones. We see that a lot with the Pentecostal folks. They say, okay, well, if you believe, you should be able to speak in new tongues. And they equate that to, of course, to a angelic, heavenly language that nobody can understand. We do see people trying to cast out demons. You know, the Catholic Church, they're really big in having exorcists in their employ. And we also, there are people in certain areas that do handle snakes, and they do it because of what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. You know, Christ says that we can speak a new language, so blah, 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 blah. We can heal people. You're healed of your arthritis, you know, one of these nice ailments that you can't see, therefore cannot be confirmed by the physical eye. And we're also supposed to be able to pick up snakes. So let's get some snakes in here and let's pick them up and prove that we are believers. Yeah, there's some videos out there of people who will dump out these tubs of snakes, and I guess they're venomous. And, you know, they claim that God has given them the power to handle it, and they pick them up. Yes, Mom?
There was a gentleman years ago when I was a kid. Mm-hmm. His name was Wendy Bagwell, and he was a gospel singer, and he had a joke album. And one of the things in his, I'm just going to give a funny, one of the things in his joke album was that they went into a church that handled snakes without knowing about it.
Uh-huh.
Now, I used to be in a gospel singing group, and I can tell you, in some of these churches, you see a lot of stuff from up on stage.
Sure.
You wish you didn't. Okay? So anyway, one of his things was, he's talking about that the guy got up and he got the basket and he said he opened the lid and here comes the snake, and the guy says, "Where do you think they want a back door?"
But, you know, not for nothing, it is. I worked with a gentleman, actually, he worked at Commonwealth Plumbing. He was on that show with the, I think, Swan People or whatever.
Uh-huh.
He walks through and he gets bit by moccasins all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And you get, your body gets,
a tolerance to the, yeah, sure. Right. I mean, yeah, people get bit by snakes. And even though I was like watching the Swamp People once, where it's this guy, he was getting non-venomous snakes, but after, and he was getting bitten over and over and over again by non-venomous snakes, and he still threw up. He said, because they still have a
55-gallon drum.
Yeah, yeah. He's like, I get like $5 a piece, you know?
Also, not, but like, I watch a thing on the black model and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
Like the one you were just talking, the Viper 1, there's a Viper 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm.
The Viper 1 is, I think, the most deadliest snake. And there's only like 45 minutes of your life. And then the recovery is like slimming up.
Yeah, and you don't see these guys handling those snakes. But I did read a story once of a guy who really wholeheartedly believed in snake handling with venomous snakes. And he picked one up and he got bit. Pretty bad, like in a place where, you know, it's going to be fatal, like on his neck or in his face or something like that. And, you know, he got really sick, but he refused to go to the doctor about it. Now, this is a true story. And, you know, because he said, you know, I'm going to be healed from this. You know, this is, I'm going to recover. It's going to be okay. And he ended up dying like the next day. And when they asked his family about it, they were like, well, he believed that he could do it. He believed that he was immune to poison. And he said, this is because of his faith. How do you explain this? And their only response was, well, he lived by his faith and he died by his faith. That's all they could say. That's all it was. Right. So I think it goes without saying that people who handle snakes and they practice it in terms of this, like, I'm again, if you're a, you know, if you go out there and you're a scientist or whatever, or a biologist, and you're picking up snakes, not biology, whatever it is, that's your job. Okay, I get it. But people who do it in connection with their faith, I think it goes without saying they are misinterpreting and thus misapplying these verses, right? They're much to their detriment. You know, when you look at the list of the things that Christ puts here, they very much seem to be aligned with spiritual gifts, right? Laying on hands, speaking in tongues. If you look at context, what we're talking about here are spiritual gifts. Now, there's a few unique ones that are listed here, you know, like casting out demons, snake handling, because we don't read about those gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right? But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says that to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So, I mean, that makes me think, well, maybe there could be other gifts that were just not listed here. or you know, not as prevalent as something like tongues and prophecies. And maybe resistance to poison was one of those gifts. But all in all, I think what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 16 has to do with spiritual gifts, which were given to the apostles or those they laid their hands on. So that means today that anyone who is practicing speaking in tongues or faith healing or snake handling, they're misinterpreting and thus misapplying the scriptures. It could be intentional that they're doing this, because we do see some televangelists, they try to take advantage of people. It could be unintentional, that someone's looking at this and saying, okay, I believe, so I'm going to handle snakes and I'm going to speak in a heavenly language. Maybe it's unintentional, I don't know. But it's a misinterpretation and it's a misapplication nonetheless. And it could be particularly dangerous when it comes to snake handling. Now, a lot of people will tie this portion of scripture, Mark 16, with what Paul experienced over in Acts chapter 28. But if you pay close attention, it doesn't match up entirely. You know, for example, Jesus says in Mark 16 that people will be able to pick up snakes. Well, Paul didn't pick up the snake. It bit him while he was gathering firewood. Now, if he did pick it up, he picked it up unknowingly. And I guess, you know, okay, well, technically, I guess he picked it up, but that means it wasn't intentional. And were spiritual gifts used intentionally or unintentionally? They were used intentionally. So that's one difference. The other difference is that in Mark 16, you know, Jesus says that a believer will be able to drink poison and not be harmed. The Greek word is pino, just like the wine pino. No, I don't think so. But it means to drink. I mean, I went back and looked at the Greek. I was like, are you sure it says drink poison, not bitten by something or injected by poison? No, he says, Jesus says, if someone drinks poison, pino, which means to drink, they will not be harmed. Well, Paul didn't drink poison. Paul was injected by a snake. So, you know, that would lead a person to wonder, well, why in the world would someone need the spiritual gift of being able to drink poison and not be harmed, right? I don't know. Maybe somebody would try to slip something in an apostle's drink. people try to do that all the time. But even though they don't match up entirely, I don't have any problem with people connecting Mark chapter 16 with what Paul experienced in Acts chapter 28. I've got no problem with that. Because the point that Jesus is making in Mark 16 is what? That, you know, if you have this spiritual gift, snakes and poison's not going to be a problem. And in Acts chapter 28, what do we see with Paul? Snake and poison is not a problem. So I don't have any problem with people connecting Mark 16 with Acts chapter 28, but you know, you can't deny that there's, you know, certain words don't line up directly with what Jesus said and what Paul experienced. But again, the whole point was snakes and poisons are not going to be a problem. And we see that it wasn't a problem with Paul. But funny side story, when I was new to the faith, I came across these verses in Mark chapter 16 about handling snakes and being immune to poison. And I was like, I wonder if these things could be interpreted allegorically, possibly, not literally, but allegorically. And I'll tell you what made me think that. Flip over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. This is going to be John the Baptist talking, verses 7 through 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able even from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So John the Baptist, he refers to the Pharisees in these verses as what?
Vipers.
And of course, the Pharisees, as Matt brought up earlier in the study, they were very influential people. They were even able to influence Pilate into killing Jesus. I mean, Jesus would even talk about how the Pharisees would make disciples that were twice as bad as they were. Now, obviously, they're not literally vipers, but we do see how certain people like John the Baptist were immune to their influence, dare I say, poison, So the idea that I was having is maybe Jesus just meant that believers would be immune to evil people or snakes, and also resistant to their influence or poison. But that is not correct. Okay, that's not correct. Jesus was talking about spiritual gifts, and in this particular instance, he was not, in Mark 16, he was not speaking in a parable. So yeah, when I first came into the faith, I was like, maybe this could be interpreted allegorically, but no, that is false. It is not to be interpreted allegorically. It is meant to be interpreted literally, but because the apostles are not around anymore and spiritual gifts are not around anymore, you shouldn't be handling snakes, okay? At least not as far as the faith is concerned. Okay, questions or comments about that as we continue on? All right, let's go over to Acts 28. There's one more point I want to make about this snake, and then we're gonna close out, okay? One more point to make. We're really milking this snake for all it's worth. Okay, thank you. If it wasn't venomous, it wouldn't work, but it is a venomous snake. So, all right.
That's right.
Right. So look at verse 5 real quick. This is after Paul is bitten by the snake. He says, "He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." So what did Paul do after the snake bit him? Shook it off, threw it in the fire. And not only did he shake it off, but he shook it into the fire. Ooh, I wonder if that's also allegorical, like throwing the snake or Satan into the fire, which is hell. Ooh, no. All right, we're not going there. But Matt said, I thought you were saying you were not going to make something out of nothing. Okay, we're almost done though, okay? So there is a Greek word. We're going to spend 2 more weeks on this. No. There is a Greek word for shake it off. Are you a Swifty? Is that what the... Okay. There is a Greek word for shake it off, and it appears one other place in the New Testament. It's Luke chapter 9, if you want to turn there. We got to end this soon because we're falling apart, aren't we? Luke 9.
No, we make fun of Taylor Swift.
Oh, okay, gotcha. I didn't know if like Jaden had like a poster in his room or something like that. Okay. So yeah, shake it off. The same word that Paul used to shake off the serpent, it's also found in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have 2 tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So this is when Christ sends out the 12, and he gives instructions to the apostles as he's preparing them for ministry. And his instructions were like, look, if you go into a place and they welcome you, great. If they don't, you just need to shake them off. Same word that's used in Acts chapter 28, and keep moving. What I like about comparing these 2 sets of verses is that they share a pattern. And that pattern or that similarity they share is that you experience something unpleasant. And what are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do, Phil? Shake it off, baby. And then what are you supposed to do? Keep moving, right? In Luke chapter 9, they go from place to place. They're trying to preach the gospel message. They're trying to make disciples. And if it doesn't work, you know what they do? They shake it off and they keep moving. In Acts chapter 28, Paul gets bitten by a snake. What does he do? He shakes it off. And what does he go on to do later? Well, as we're going to read next week, he goes on to preach the gospel message and heal people, those who were on the island of Malta. So again, I don't want to make something out of nothing. I'm not trying to do that. But that's a practical lesson, right? There are times when we are going to experience hardships and unpleasantness and pain. But when we experience those things, if we are to continue to follow the example of Paul from Acts, what should we do? Shake it off and keep moving forward. So there is a practical lesson that I think we can find from that situation. It's not snake handling. It's to shake off the snakes and keep moving forward. Okay, we'll pause there. I got nothing left on this viper story, but I think we did pretty good. Matt's like, you truly are my apprentice. 3 verses and you really know. Anybody have anything they would add or before we wrap up tonight?